Thanks, Sally and Michael. Hello to you all. It's good to be back amongst you again. And special hello to those of you just looking around who I don't think I know. If I'm not too scary, do come and say hello to me afterwards. My name's David. As Craig just mentioned, we are on a little series looking at heroes of the Reformation. If you don't know what the Reformation is, don't worry. In about 25 minutes, hopefully, you'll know a little bit. We're looking at three men. This week, a famous guy, Martin Luther, who basically changed the way we think about the Christian faith across the whole world. Tonight, we're looking at Martin Luther on the topic of what the Bible calls justification. Don't worry as well if you don't know what that word means. Hopefully, again, you will in about 20, 25 minutes. Let's pray as we start. We sang earlier, "This is my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Father, we ask now, as we look at the life of Martin Luther, and more importantly, what he taught, what he learnt and taught from the Bible, that we would understand that our righteousness, our right standing in front of you, comes by nothing other than by the blood of Jesus and by us simply trusting that. We pray that that would be a life-changing message, one that would motivate us for the rest of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On November the 10th, 1483, in Eisleben in Germany, Hans Luder, and here he is, and his wife Margarete, gave birth to a boy whom they named Martin. Hans went on to change his name from Luder to Luther, and his son, here's a famous picture of him, is known to us all as Martin Luther. Now, Hans, like many a father, was ambitious for his son and sent Martin for schooling in Latin, which was the language in which all proper education was done at that time. From the age of 7, Martin was learning Latin, followed by boarding school at the age of 13, and at 17, he was ready for university. And he went off to Erfurt, one of the best universities in Germany. His father was still key in all of this. His father picked the school, paid the tuition, and Luther settled down to study liberal arts and like it. At 21, Luther had his master's degree, and then, at his father's insistence again, began law school. The year was 1505, and Luther's life stretched out in front of him, just as his father had planned. In Europe, 1505, it was a very different place to today. The Roman Catholic Church, first and foremost, wielded an enormous amount of power, not just in matters of religion, but also in politics. They insisted upon only one rule, God's rule through the Pope, who the Roman Catholic Church understood to be Christ's representative on earth. Therefore, everyone was to be subject to him. Now, politically, the Pope had to work very hard to keep everything in order, all these nations and empires in check. Let me give you a little demonstration of what was going on. This is a map from 1560, but still basically the same layout. On the left in the west, you can see the Kingdom of Spain and France, and they were keen very much to not be so much under the shackles of the power of the Pope. Just to the north of Italy, the Swiss Federation, they're always a bit more independent. Off on the northwest, England doing their own thing, always liking to be doing their own thing. And I wonder if you can notice just that grey area to the southeast. That's all the Ottoman Empire, the Turks, the Muslims encroaching from the southeast. But the Pope himself had most influence in what was known as the Holy Roman Empire. So what's basically most of modern day Germany today, that was the Holy Roman Empire. But it wasn't in effect just a loose federation of cities and nation states. And the Holy Roman Emperor himself was an elected position. And most of the political fights of the day across Europe were over which royal figure would get to be Holy Roman Emperor, which is a pretty impressive title, worth fighting for. In Luther's day, the position was held by the House of Habsburg, guys who ruled in Austria and later in Spain and the Netherlands. And in all this politicking, you would hardly notice a 21-year-old law student in a little German town. But then things changed. On the 2nd of July that year, 1505, Luther was returning to law school from his parents' house when he was caught in a terrible storm. Fearing for his life, he cried out for help to Saint Anne, the patron saint of miners. His father was in the mining business, and he promised her that if his life was spared, he would become a monk. Well, he was still alive by the end of the night, and 2 weeks later he entered an Augustinian order of monks, took his vows, and switched his studies from law to theology. His father was furious. Luther was ordained a priest and celebrated his first Mass in 1507 at the age of 23. And in doing so, he then became part of this vast religious system that was the Roman Catholic Church. It's an almost alien world that many of us are not familiar with. A lot of the words that are used sound the same, but actually there's different meanings, words being used in different ways. Under Roman thinking, under Roman Catholic thinking, our first duty is to turn to God, to use our mind and our will and turn to God. And in response to this, the church would actually give grace. And grace for them was the mercy of God stored up by the good works of Jesus, Mary, and the saints. And this first, they called it an infusion of grace through baptism, would actually make you sinless. You would, just for a moment, be absolutely spotless, perfect. Life, however, from then will then become this constant cycle of sinning, falling short of what God intended for us, and then going back to the church time and time again for more portions of grace, for which you had to do good works to demonstrate you were worth getting it. And these portions of grace were delivered in various what the church called sacraments, seven of them in total, of which the main ones that would have been available to you and I were baptism, penance, and the Mass, the Roman Catholic version of Holy Communion. And the situation was sort of as though you were constantly in need of a wash that would make you clean in front of God. And it was as though the Roman Church owned the taps by which you could get grace by which to wash yourself. If grace was water, imagine that, they owned the taps a little bit at a time, little bit at a time. Now, if you died and you didn't have enough grace to be pure, which was just about everybody, then you'd be off to purgatory. Thousands of years of having your sins slowly burnt away so you're pure enough to enter into God's presence. And that's obviously something you don't want to go through. Who wants to be burned for thousands of years? Clearly not many people. And so the church provided what were known as indulgences. Literally, time off for purgatory. The mantra I heard even recently from a Roman Catholic guy, a Roman Catholic priest, was pay now, literally, pay now or pay later. These indulgences were sold. In 1516, Johann Tetzel, a Dominican friar and papal commissioner for indulgences, was sent to Germany by the Roman Catholic Church to sell indulgences in order to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, that fantastic cathedral in Rome. And there he is, a little picture of him with his hand on the money box. Luther, who was by now teaching theology at the University of Wittenberg and also priest of Wittenberg's city church, wrote to the local archbishop at Mainz and Magdeburg, protesting against this. Along with his letter, he included a copy of an academic paper with the stunning title, Disputation of Martin Luther on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. He also took the same paper and nailed it to the door of the church in Wittenberg. That day, October the 31st, 1517, is to this day known in certain circles as Reformation Day. And the paper that Luther nailed to the door, well, you might know it better as the 95 Theses. Little did Luther realize it at the time, but he had just started an earthquake that would profoundly influence every area of life. To this day, we still feel its effects. Now, Luther's protest took him all the way to excommunication from the church. And even a couple of years later, a trial at an assembly in a town of Worms in 1521. Actually, it's called, those assemblies were called diets. And the town he was at was called Worms. So it's a diet of worms. Nice. Yeah, I told someone that over lunch. They stopped eating. 1521. So in the space of only 4 years, what to do with Luther actually became so important an issue that see the guy on the right in the red? That is Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. That was how big a deal this was. He presided over the council. Luther was declared an outlaw, and that made Frederick III, who was one of the local princes in Germany, pretty mad. He saw it as one more example of the Pope trying to have too much power, and he offered Luther a safe haven. The earthquake that Luther had started then, it was more than religious. It was political, but it was hard those days to separate one from the other. Safe in Frederick's castle, the Wartburg it was called, Luther got to work writing. From his desk, he poured forth treatises, sermons, letters, and even in his spare time, a complete translation of the New Testament from the original Greek into German. It's actually still used to this day. Driving all of this was a firm conviction by Luther that the gospel, The good news about Jesus that the Roman Catholic Church was teaching and practicing, he was convinced that was not the gospel of the Bible. If the Roman Catholic Church saw God's mercy as a big tank of water and the church the owner of the taps, then Luther, as he read the Bible, well, he saw something else. He saw a great ocean, as far as the eye could see, with the invitation of God to freely jump in and be washed of all your sin. Rome, it seemed, was trying to put the ocean into bottles and sell them one at a time. And Luther was determined to put them out of business. The big issue then, as it still is today, is what the Bible calls justification. To be justified in the Bible is to be seen to be right, to seem to be in the right, especially in front of God. There is, after all, only one properly righteous one, God himself. And because he is righteous, the Bible tells us, he will not tolerate unrighteousness. The great question of the Bible then is how you and I can become righteous, how we can be justified, so that we can once again be in a relationship with a righteous God. And the book of the Bible that deals with this question most directly, or all of it deals with it in some way, but the one that deals with it most directly is Paul's letter to the Romans, from which we read just now. And it was reading the book of Romans that actually made Luther understand how he and you and I might be justified. Here's a little extract of how Luther actually describes that whole journey of discovering this. Here's what he says. I had conceived a burning desire to understand what Paul meant in his letter to the Romans. But thus far there had stood in my way, not the cold blood around my heart, but that one word which is in chapter 1, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. That's Romans 1 verse 16. I hated that word, righteousness of God. Now Luther hated it because he understood the words righteousness of God to be talking about God's holiness, to be talking about God's moral purity, God's hatred of all evil. So much so that this is how he went on. But I, blameless monk that I was, felt that before God I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. I said, isn't it enough that we, miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and through the gospel threaten us with justice and his wrath? Do you see his dilemma? He says, in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. Well, he says, well, that's not really good news, is it, at all? Just telling me how holy God is, that just makes me see that I'm a sinner. Well, what changed? Here's how he goes on. I meditated night and day on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. As it is written, the righteous person lives by faith. Luther's great discovery was that the righteousness of God being spoken of here wasn't just the fact that God himself was righteous, but also that God gave his righteousness to other people. That was the gospel. That was the good news, that God gives his own righteousness to you and I if we live by faith. That is to say, if we simply trust him to do it. That's all the word faith means in the Bible. It just means trust. Now, for Luther, this was incredible news. The heavy chains of trying to be good enough and continually failing were finally broken apart. Just listen to this language. All at once I felt I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. I exalted this sweetest word of mine, the righteousness of God, with as much love as before I had hated it with hate. This phrase of Paul for me was the very gate of paradise. He read on in Paul's letter to the Romans and saw the same thing again and again. In fact, throughout the Scriptures, we saw it, didn't we, way back in Genesis 15. Abraham believes the Lord, he trusts the Lord. What happens? It's credited to him as righteousness. Abraham is declared righteous simply because he trusts God. And Paul and Luther saw this everywhere. You and I are justified not by what we do, but by trusting God. Perhaps the high point in the letter to the Romans comes in chapter 4. Where Paul compares two ways of getting right with God, by faith or by works. Now, we live in a world where we're rewarded for what we do, don't we? One of the proudest moments of my life was bringing home my first proper pay packet. A month's worth of hard work, well, actually, mostly photocopying and making coffee, never mind. That's accounting firms for you. Back over at Arthur Anderson's, apparently, they just spent all their time shredding paper. Yeah. a month's worth of hard work rewarded by my employers. It wasn't much, but here's the thing, I'd earned it. Now, is that how things work with God? Does he reward the good work that we do? Are we justified by our works? Well, here's what the Bible says, Romans 4, verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Now, that's common sense. You get a pay packet because you've worked for it, not because someone gave it away. So at the end of the month, when I got the transfer into my bank account, it wasn't because my boss was feeling generous, right? It wasn't a gift to me. I'd earned it. It was due to me. Verse 5. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just think about that for a minute. I reckon there's at least two incredible things being said there. First, I wonder if you spotted that phrase. It's for the person who does not work. Justification, a right standing in front of God, is not earned by being good. It is earned by trusting God. And then second, God is called God who justifies the wicked. I mean, can you get your head around that? That is stunning. God justifies, that is, he declares to be righteous the wicked. So he doesn't look at good people as though there were any such people. He doesn't look at good people and say, yep, they're good, they can come in. He looks at wicked people who trust him, who have faith in him, and he says, I declare them to be righteous. Now that's outrageous, isn't it? Is that not outrageous? It just turns everything upside down. No wonder Luther called these truths the very gates of paradise. From the moment he was born, all the more when he became a monk, he'd been taught by the church he must be good enough to enter the presence of God. He must be perfect to be justified. But he read the Bible and he saw quite clearly that justification was by faith alone, by trusting God, not by works, not by what he did. It was rather because of what Jesus Christ had done for him. Here's how the letter of the Romans tells us about that. We read that as well tonight. Let me just read from Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. God presented him, Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. There's a lot going on there. Let me just strip out a few of the strands and clarify them. First of all, we're all sinners. It starts off saying that, doesn't it? That much Luther knew perfectly well, and we should be clear on. There is not one of us who is perfect. But as well as being sinners, we can all be justified through what God has done in Christ Jesus. You see, when Jesus died on a cross, he was what the Bible calls here a sacrifice of atonement. That is to say, he took the punishment on himself that you and I deserve for not being righteous. And Jesus being a sacrifice for us becomes real for us if we have faith in him. Faith in his blood is what's actually said. That means trusting the fact that he died for us. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? Because not only do we get what we don't deserve, we get called righteous even though we are not. God also remains righteous. He still punishes sin. See, God is he's a righteous God. He's got to deal with sin. He still punishes it, but not in us. He punishes it in Jesus. He remains just, and yet he can still justify those of us who have faith in Jesus. And Luther would go on to call that faith a living, unshakable confidence in God's grace. Confidence in that vast ocean of God's grace available in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, this is no good to anyone who wants to get there on their own, you know, someone who wants to have something to contribute themselves to their justification. But the Bible just throws such thinking in the bin, doesn't it? Instead, it calls us to understand who we really are. Men and women who can't do anything to save ourselves and need to trust God to do it all of it. I wonder if here tonight you just need to be reminded of that. Maybe you've never even just seen it quite so clearly. God justifies the wicked, not the good. Please, I beg with you, don't leave here tonight without being clear on that matter. If afterwards you want to just come and talk to me a little bit more, to myself or Craig or one of the student ministers or anybody, please do. Don't leave tonight. This is, as Craig said, is the most important sermon you'll hear, not because it's me, but because this is the fundamental of the Christian faith. Make sure we get this right. All of this outraged the Roman Church. Luther was saying that you didn't need the Pope and the sacraments and good works to be justified. You just needed to trust what God had done in Jesus Christ. It was an explosive idea and it spread like wildfire, not least due to the invention of the printing press in the previous century, but more importantly because as people read the Bible, because it was being translated into their own language, they actually realized it's what the Bible said. Luther wasn't the first one to point it out, but he was the first one to have his works printed and distributed in such great numbers, sent out, in fact, all over the continent of Europe. In fact, at the same time as Luther was standing in front of the emperor, only 4 years after nailing the 95 Theses to the church door, his work was being discussed in a little pub called the White Horse Inn in Cambridge by men by the name of Hugh Latimer and Thomas Cranmer. Those men and others would go on to lead the Reformation in the Church of England. Luther is famously quoted as saying that justification by faith alone is the doctrine on which the Church stands or falls. And all over Europe, the Church sprung to life, it stood up because of it. And not just Europe. We here today, an Anglican church in Australia, a land that wasn't even known in Luther's day, we trace our religious heritage back to him. It's an enormous debt, one that we should never forget, for Luther is the man who rediscovered that great truth of the Bible, that we are wicked, and yet God is a gracious God who justifies the wicked by faith. Martin Luther's last words were written on the 16th of February, 1546, 2 days before he died. Most of what he wrote was in Latin. That was the normal thing for him to do. But the very last line that he wrote, well, he switched to German for a phrase that sums up his life's work. Here it is. We are beggars. This is true. Those are the last written words of Martin Luther. How wonderful, though, it is to be a beggar who knows where all the free food is and he only has to ask. That is the legacy that Martin Luther left us. Let's pray. In a moment we're going to sing, faith is when we come believing, that our rescue is complete. Father, thank you for men like Martin Luther, especially for Martin Luther, who opened up the Bible, and although they were flawed men, held out to us these great, great truths. Thank you for the wonderful truth that you have told us in your word, that we can be right in front of you, we can be justified, not by what we do, since we can't do that anyway, but simply by faith alone, by simply trusting the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be people who live lives of faith, trusting you every day, never thinking there's anything we can do to make you like us, but trusting what you have already done for us, that our rescue is complete. Help us then to entrust our whole lives to you, to lay them all down at your feet for your glory, so that others would know about this wonderful justification that comes through Jesus and faith in him. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen.